Good morning. Yeah, my sister's here with us today, and my two nieces, my sister Judy and her daughters Rebecca and Laura, drove all the way over from that big city over in Greensboro. So glad that they came. Also, I wanted to start by saying thank you to everyone who sent cards and prayed and offered well wishes when Martha and I had COVID. We're just thankful that we have a church family that can do that for us. And so I just wanted to pass that along to you today. Thank you. There's never been a year before where we could say 2020 hindsight. Okay, never mind. That was a bad one. But 2020 hindsight, did anybody's Christmas tree look like that? Toilet paper Christmas tree? For a while there, we probably couldn't have done that, could we? I ordered some new shoes, by the way. Those are my social distancing shoes. So, you know, you can only stand, you know, so far. So, but really, 2020 was different, wasn't it? Politically, pretty divided, has been for several years, but seemed to come to the fore in 2020. We know there was a lot of unrest all over the place. Lots of things happening, civil unrest, policemen being killed, all kinds of things like that. We want to defund the police, all those kinds of movements happening in 2020. Racial tension, for sure, all over the place in our country. Really divided. Major cities being occupied. And, you know, I don't like to relive 2020. I'm glad it's over. But if there was one word that we could use to describe 2020, it might be the word division. And I know you can't see all this. So let's shift a little bit of our focus now to religion. What's going on in the church? Just pay attention to the top table there. See those red bars going across? You can at least see how long they are. This is the percentage of U.S. adults who identify as Christian. So if you look at, and the four bars on the red bars, they're divided by age groups. So, and I won't ask you to raise your hand, but the top line is the silent generation born between 1928 and 1945. As you can see, 84% of that group would identify as Christian. Then you drop down to the baby boomers, 1946 to 1964, 76% say they're Christian. You get down to the Generation Xers, 1965 to 1980, 67%. And then at the bottom, the millennials, 1981 to 1996, 49%. And if you look at the far right on that top, the blue bars, that's unaffiliated. So people who would say they're not associated with any kind of religion or church. 10% silent generation, 17% baby boomers, 25% Generation Xers, and 40% of the millennials are unaffiliated with any kind of Christian group. And then the next set of bars, they're divided by the same age groups, but this question is adults who are actually saying they attend services monthly or more. And of course, you can see the numbers, the bars anyway. The silent generation, 50% say they go once or at least once a month or more, weekly or more, actually. The baby boomers, 35% say they go monthly or more. Generation X is 32%, and then the millennials, 22%. And again, if you look at the right column, the very right column of those bars, 12% of the silent generation never, 14% of baby boomers never go, Generation X is 15% never go, and then the millennials, 22% of millennials never go to any church. And this one again is, in fact, I'm gonna have to put my glasses on to see this, but these two, this graph, I know you can't see again, but this is a question. It's They make a statement, then they ask you if you agree, strongly agree, disagree. The question was, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. So you can see there's a lot of people that almost 37% disagree with that. But on the other side, the two graphs on the far right, if you add those together, 53% agree. What does the church think? Well, let's look what evangelicals say about that same question. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. About 66% disagree, which is good. But 30%, almost a third, would say they agree with that statement. He was not God. So even in evangelical circles, there are some divisions. And you would think of all the doctrine that's out there, the one about Jesus Christ being God, you think that would be pretty subtle, wouldn't you? But it's really not. So we've been going through the Gospel of John. Today we're going to look at four things that have two sides to them from John chapter 7, verses 32 to 52, and that's where we're going to be today. We're going to look at two plans, two invitations, two conclusions, and two attitudes. So let's just do a quick review. Every time I get a chance to speak, we've been going through the Gospel of John. So we started in John 1:1, talking about, is Jesus God? Well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and did what? Dwelt among us. God came in the flesh. He's God, no question. We looked at John the Baptist's ministry. He proclaimed that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then, of course, John baptized Jesus. John chapter 2, his first sign that John records in his gospel, turning water to wine. Also the Lord in the temple, turning over the money changers' tables, driving out people. John chapter 3, a long discussion with a guy named Nicodemus, who we'll see today, by the way, where he told him you have to be born again. And then probably the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Then in chapter 4, the Lord has to go through Samaria, and he meets a woman at the well, has a discussion with her, and many of the people from Samaria come out and eventually believe in the Lord. Then we get to chapter 5, the Lord heals a nobleman's son, and then he heals a man by the pool of Bethesda. And of course, that's where the religious rulers get upset, because when he did it, it was what day? It was the Sabbath day. So Jesus was working on the Sabbath, even though he healed a man. And then chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, started great, lots of people following, but it didn't end so well, if you remember, right? Because at the end, a lot of his disciples walked away when they figured out he wasn't going to feed them all the time. Now we get to chapter 7, and the last time we spoke, we looked at the first 31 verses. So we're going to plug in at verse 32 today, but the setting is Jesus is in Jerusalem. And remember the last time we met, went through John chapter 7, his brothers wanted him to go up to Jerusalem, not for good reasons probably, but eventually he did go up. So we're in Jerusalem, we're in the temple, and we're at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus tabernacled among men, didn't he? There's water involved in this ceremony, and there's light involved in this ceremony. And of course, Jesus is going to talk today about water, and in chapter 8, he's going to talk about light. So that's kind of the setting. It was the seventh and final God-ordained observance, as recorded in Leviticus 23. It was also the third and final annual feast that required every Jewish man to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So all the Jewish males were supposed to show up at Jerusalem during this feast. And as you can see, that's kind of how they celebrate it lately, but That's not what it originally was meant to be celebrated. God commanded the people to build temporary booths. And then they were to gather together at the sanctuary for a jubilant 7-day, which eventually became an 8-day celebration. The first and the 8th day, which was added at the end of the week, were considered Sabbaths. And as you can see, I don't know if you can tell here, but part of the ceremony was that the priests would go down to the pool with pitchers. They would gather water from the pitchers, and then they would take it back to the temple, and they would pour it out at the altar. And while they were doing this, there was a procession, and there was music, and there was trumpets, and it was quite a festive time, time of year for them. And then the other thing that happened was they would take these huge torches, and they would light them in one of the temple courts, and apparently you could see these lights for miles and miles and miles. So really, the last festival of the year, kind of a big celebration, more of a joyous celebration. You're looking back at what the Lord did for his people, celebrating together. So let's plug into verse 32 of John chapter 7. So the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go, that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? First, let's look at the two plans. The two plans. The plan of the Pharisees and the chief priests. Now, we know that all the way since back in chapter 5, what have the priests, chief priests and the Pharisees wanted to do to Jesus? They've openly said they want to kill him, right? So here's their plan. All right, we're at the festival. Jesus is there now. We know he's here now. So they sent officers to capture Jesus. Now, what had he done so far? He taught and he'd healed people. So he needs to be arrested, doesn't he? I mean, we'll talk about that later. But so that was their plan. Let's get a hold of him. They did not like what the crowd was saying about Jesus. Now, if you look at John 7:31, the last verse we looked at last time, here's what the crowd was saying. And many of the people believed in him and said, well, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? In other words, this person, this man right here, is doing exactly what Messiah is supposed to do. So if you're a chief priest or a Pharisee, you're a little disturbed because the people are starting to buy what the Lord Jesus is teaching. So they wanted Jesus under control, away from the crowds, didn't they? They felt like they had to get Jesus out of the public atmosphere, get him away from the crowds, because these people were actually believing him. What are we trying to do today, by the way? What's our culture trying to do today? Sequester Jesus, right? Get him away from the crowds. We can't have him in our schools. Can't have him in public discussion. Got to control those Christians. Got to control what's going on, because those people actually believe what Jesus said. Guess what? It didn't work then. Not going to work now. What was Jesus' plan? He had a different plan, of course, than the Pharisees and the chief priests. His plan included leaving after a short while. Now, this is kind of strange, isn't it? I mean, if you're listening to Jesus and you think, well, he could be a prophet, or he could be the Christ, or he could be somebody. Why is he going away? I mean, what did the Jews think? Well, the Jews thought when Messiah comes, what's he going to do? He's going to set up his kingdom, right? He's going to establish his kingdom on the earth. Well, but Jesus is not saying, I'm here to do that. He's saying, I plan on leaving after a short time. Different plan than they were expecting. Now, he does say his plan included, he said he's going to return to the one who sent him. Who's the one who sent him? The Father, right? God the Father sent him. So he says, I'm going back to my Father, the one who sent me. Again, kind of a head scratcher in a way to the Jews. If you're listening to this, you're thinking, why is he going back? Of course, now the Jews, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they didn't believe he came from God anyway. So, but that's what his plan was. Jesus was returning to the one who sent him. Now, listen. Here's what he tells the crowd. By the way, he told the crowd they would look for him, but not find him. Now, again, that's kind of strange, isn't it? You'll look for me, but you won't be able to find me. Again, if you're a Messiah, or if you're a prophet, or if you're somebody come from the Lord, wouldn't you want the people to find you? I mean, you would think, right? He told the crowd also that they could not come to where he was going. Now, again, if you're listening to that, you're thinking, what do you mean I can't come to where you're going? If you can go there, I'm pretty sure I can go there, right? I mean, why wouldn't I be able to come there? But I want you to look at this second point here. And I'll tell you today, if you're in these pews, that's a true statement. You can't come where Jesus is unless you placed your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. That's still a true statement today. Without that, without salvation, you can't come to where he is right now. So his plan, of course, confused the Jews. First, I think they thought he was exaggerating. What do you mean, can't come to where? What do you mean, won't be able to find you? I think they thought, well, he's just using hyperbole or something, because that doesn't make sense. And then they thought he might leave the area to reach the Gentiles. That's what he may be going to the dispersion. They thought, okay, maybe he's planning to leave Judea, Jerusalem, Israel even, maybe go over to Greece or somewhere else and start teaching the Gentiles. Maybe that's what he means when he's talking like this. And of course, see, they did not understand why they could not go where he was going, and we know why, because he was going back to heaven. And the chief priests and the Pharisees were not believing him. Lots of the crowd was not believing him, and they couldn't go there now anyway. So, Pharisees and the chief priests' plan, we're going to take him. Jesus' plan, no, I'm not going to stay here very long. I'm going to go back to heaven, and you won't be able to find me. Different plans. Let's keep going in chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So let's now secondly look at the two invitations. First invitation, if you are thirsty, come to me and drink. Now, what kind of thirst is the Lord talking about? He's not talking about physical thirst, is he? He's talking about a spiritual thirst. If you have a thirst in your soul, you know that you have an emptiness in yourself. If you're thirsty to find out more, if you're first thirsty to seek me out, come to me and drink. Maybe there's somebody in the auditorium today who's thirsty. never come to the Lord, but they know there's an emptiness inside. Here's the invitation. Now, I think I already explained this, but I kind of want to go over this again, because if you notice when I read the last verse 37, it says Jesus cried out. Here's what I think happened. And this part, you can put a parenthesis around. This is the gospel according to Henry. But when the priest would come back after the procession and they would pour the water, there would be a lull. You know, the trumpets would stop. The water would be poured out. And I think that's when Jesus, when it was quiet, cried out. He didn't just start speaking. He cried out to get everybody's attention. Now, this ceremony, of course, was supposed to commemorate, you know, when Moses provided water from the rock in the wilderness. Jesus, of course, is going to provide something much better than regular water. Isn't this proclamation reminiscent to something Jesus said in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well? Verse 13 and 14 of John 4, Jesus answered and said to her, that is the woman, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus quenches your thirst, doesn't he? In fact, is there anybody else that can quench your thirst? No. There's nobody else that can quench your spiritual thirst. So that's why he says you won't thirst again. The second invitation. Well, if you come to Jesus and if you believe in Jesus, he promises rivers of living water will flow out of your heart. You will change from consumer to provider. God's going to use you. Isn't that what he's saying here? If you come to me and drink, and you believe in me, out of you will come these waters. You're going to have an influence on other people. You're not just going to be a consumer, you're going to be a provider. You will be a blessing to others. Remember what happened in John chapter 2 at the wedding feast? Shows up, his mother's concerned. Hey, they've run out of wine. Remember what Jesus did? He said, all right, what do you have? Get water pots. Good. Fill up these 6 water pots. So we have a bunch of water in some pots. And then what does he say? Ladle some out. And when they taste the water, which has now turned wine, they're amazed, right? Because the wine is the best they've had. And I said at the time, and I'll say it now, Paul calls us earthen vessels, doesn't he? We're water pots. We bring the word in, the Spirit resides in us, and guess what we're supposed to do? Give it out. And when we do, a miracle happens. Someone hears that word, God's Spirit's working, and that person can become a believer. Water flowing out of us. John adds a footnote now. He clarifies something here. Because when Jesus is saying that, if you're listening, you're thinking, okay, wait a minute, what do you mean? Rivers of living water are going to flow out of me. What are you talking about? Well, he says here, Jesus was referring to the Holy Spirit when he spoke of water. Those who believe in Jesus would receive the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer today, the moment you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came to take up residence in you. There's a lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit. In fact, this gospel, we're going to get into it a lot more about the Holy Spirit. But guess what? The Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity, just like Jesus is a person of the Trinity, just like the Father is a person of the Trinity. He's a person. You get the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we know what happened in the Old Testament, right? The Holy Spirit would come upon people, right, to perform things, perform different deeds that the Lord wanted him to do. Here he's talking about believers, once Jesus has ascended, he told his disciples, I'm going to send you another comforter. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And he will be where? In you. He will be in you. So John stuck this footnote here to clarify what the Lord Jesus was talking about, of course, under the direction of the Holy Spirit to include it. Let's keep going. Chapter 7, verse 40. Therefore, many of the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Let's look at the two conclusions. One group concluded Jesus was some sort of fulfillment. They didn't really know. Some thought he was the prophet spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. Maybe he's that prophet Moses talked about. But then there were some in the crowd who said, well, he's the Christ. So there was one group who thought, okay, he's some sort of a fulfillment. Not sure which. He could be the Christ. He could be the prophet talked about by Moses. One group, though, concluded that Jesus was not the Christ. Just like that survey we looked at it from evangelical people. There's some people who don't believe Jesus was God. So there's a division here. They knew where the Christ was to come from. He would come from the seed of David. He also would come from the town of Bethlehem. That was predicted in the Old Testament. But what did they know about Jesus? Well, they knew he grew up in Galilee, right? They knew he was a carpenter's kid from Galilee. So to make the connection, they didn't take that step. And you know, number three here, I don't blame the people. I mean, I wouldn't want to follow a false prophet, would you? I mean, if this person shows up and says who he is, I would want to check it out. I think that's normal. I hope it's normal. We're not just going to take somebody at their word necessarily. So that's fine. The trouble is, I don't think anybody bothered to check it out. Because if they would have checked it out, what would they have found? Yeah, he was from the seed of David. Yeah, oh, by the way, he was born in Bethlehem. Verses 45 to 48. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees who said to them, why have you not brought him in? The officers answered, well, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is a curse. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Well, they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Let's look at the two attitudes here. What about the attitude of the chief priests and the Pharisees? They were saying, well, if you believe in this guy, if you believe in this Jesus, then you're deceived. He's deceiving you. They also said, you know what? We're more learned and understand the law far better than this. And they used the term, they called the crowd a curse. We're far more learned and understand the law way better than this accursed crowd. That tells you what kind of attitude they had about the people, doesn't it? And oh, by the way, we do not want to search to see if Jesus could be the Christ. We don't want to look at the records. We don't want to really find out. We're not even going to check. Now, we know in the New Testament, Matthew's gospel starts out with a genealogy. Luke starts out with has a genealogy in his gospel. They could have found out. They could have found out if they wanted to. So what are they saying? They're saying, you people are deceived. We're smarter than you, and we don't need to investigate the truth. Does that sound like anything? No, never mind. What about the attitude of the officers and Nicodemus? The officers show up, they're supposed to take him, and they don't. And they come back, and what happened? Well, nobody's ever spoken like this guy. And you know what? We didn't find him breaking the law. He wasn't being unlawful. He was just teaching, speaking. So they came back empty-handed. Now Nicodemus, what did Nicodemus say? He said, well, how about a hearing? We can't just go arrest somebody before we know what they're doing. Maybe we should figure out what his plan is, what he's doing, what's he trying to accomplish. At least question him, because Nicodemus questioned him pretty thoroughly, didn't he? So you see the two attitudes, it's pretty stark contrast. So what about division? What causes division? Now when I say this, I just want to be careful. I would say the number one cause is Satan, and it's a spiritual thing. You know, if you've never gone onto our website, and I know most of you have, but Dale did a really good series on spiritual warfare. If you have the time, you should go listen to those sermons. It is a spiritual warfare that we're in. Now, the reason I said Satan, and I'll develop it sooner, but that doesn't let us off the hook, though. We can still be participating in his divisiveness, right? So we don't want to do that. We don't want to be a part of that. But what about Satan? Well, he was kicked out of heaven for trying to usurp God's authority, and he took one-third of the angels with him. Talk about division. He wanted to ascend higher than God, didn't he? So him and a third of the angels were kicked out of heaven. Then what did Satan do? Well, he decides he's going to slither into the garden and cause the human race to become God's enemies. If I can turn the human race against God, that's a huge division, isn't it? He created them. I know he loves them. Look at the garden he provided for them. But if I can turn them, and they did, right? They followed Satan's pleadings and promptings. Then what? Well, in the garden, God said to Satan, to the serpent, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. So what does Satan try to do? He tried to destroy the seed of the woman, right? Through which the Messiah would come throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament even. You know, we just looked at the Christmas story. What did Herod do? He tried to kill all the babies 2 years and younger. Still trying to destroy the seed. So the first brothers are born, and what happens? One of them kills the other. And what was the discussion about? Religion. I'm using that term broadly, but God accepted Abel's offering. He didn't accept Cain's, so Cain killed his brother. Talk about division. And then Israel, you know, the Lord taps Abraham on the shoulder about 20, 30 or so B.C., says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. He does. They get taken captive. They get out of captivity before they even get rid of their kings. So they had, you know, David, well, Saul, David, and then Solomon. They started to have kings like the other nations. Well, it wasn't long after Solomon that the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, were divided. A northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. There was a division. In fact, they fought each other at times. He tried to persuade Jesus to follow him, right? Bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of these kingdoms. And he thought he would kill Christ. See, there's three things that Jesus, or that the Lord established, right? The church, the family, and the government. So what do you think Satan wants to destroy? The church, the government, and family. So he thought he persuaded Jesus to worship him. He thought he had killed him on the cross. But we know that didn't happen. What about our country? 1788, 1789 or so, we ratified our Constitution. A little over 70 years later, we're killing each other. brother against brother in a civil war, division. How about this guy? 1900s, he decides he doesn't like a certain group of people. He's going to try to wipe them off the face of the earth. Talk about division. How about the 2000s? Somebody thought, our way of life isn't right, so we're going to try to destroy your way of life. How about this week? Capitol breached in Washington, D.C. How about in the church? You can't see this. I just took a picture. This is Christian churches in Durham, North Carolina. And on the left-hand column, they're all alphabetical. I got to a couple of B's. So there's like several pages of these. And on the right, you can look at whatever kind of church you're looking for, a Bible church or Catholic church. So you think the church is divided? Look at all the churches. How about the family? You see what our Speaker of the House, what they proposed in the House of Representatives in the United States of America? We're going to get rid of all gender-neutral, we want all gender-neutral terms in our official language of the House of Representatives of the United States of America. So we're not going to use, in our official language of the House of Representatives, we're not going to use the term mother or father. We're not going to use the term son or daughter. And we're not going to use the terms brother or sister. We're going to use the term parent, child, sibling. Talk about divisive and division. So what is the devil doing now? Well, we know what Peter says. What's he doing presently? Well, we know Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, 1 Peter 5:8, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What else is he doing? Guess what? He likes to go to heaven. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. You know what else Satan likes to do? He likes to accuse Christians, doesn't he? There's that Henry Hart. I thought he was one of yours. What's he doing X, Y, Z? The good news is we have an advocate that stands there with nail-pierced hands and nail-pierced feet and says, yeah, but I paid for him. But he doesn't stop. Talk about divisive. How about Satan's future? Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. Yay. Except guess what? That isn't the end of the story, is it? Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, what do you think he's going to do? Going to try to divide the world again, isn't he? And will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went upon the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So even when, now this is interesting to me, because Jesus Christ is going to set up his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years, right? It's going to be a kingdom of righteousness. So you would think that after 1,000 years, people would understand, they would see what's happening. But Satan is going to be released, and he's still going to be able to deceive lots and lots and lots and lots of people. That is his warp and woof. That is what he's all about, to deceive, to divide. Even when he knows, I don't know what it's going to be like for him to be locked up for 1,000 years, but I don't think it's going to be pleasant, right? But even after that, He's going to try to divide. How about some points to ponder today? Jesus Christ rose from the dead and defeated his enemies. Is that good news? That's great news. If that news is the best news there is. Because who's his enemies? Well, Satan's one, and death is the other, right? He's a defeated foe because of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. Jesus Christ still offers his invitation today to those who are thirsty. Again, if you're here today, I don't know the hearts of everyone here, but if you're thirsty, if you know there's a void in your life, if you know you're missing something, but you don't know what, the Lord Jesus Christ is working in your heart. If you're here today, it's not an accident that you're here today. He still offers the invitation to come to him. He'll quench your thirst. In 2021 and beyond, believers will be called on to stand for truth. Believe me. It's going to get, in my opinion, it's not going to get better. I think it's going to get worse. And I hate to be, you know, this bearer of bad news, and I don't claim to be a prophet. I'm just saying, we know what this Bible says. So what happens when we stand for the truth, though? We're called to do that, right? We have to stand for the truth. But we must do it in a way that honors our Lord and Savior. And see, that is our responsibility. We take a stand. Can we take a stand without being divisive? Now, sometimes the gospel is going to be offensive, right? We know that. Jesus said that. But we don't have to get involved in all the other stuff. If you don't agree with me, I'm going to say bad things about you, and I'm going to try to sully your name. We don't have to do any of that. Right? We stand for the truth. We can be, guess what? We can disagree with people without being divisive, can't we? We may not agree with them, but we don't have to be divisive and try to turn other people against them. And again, I'm not saying we don't stand up for the truth. We do. But all the other stuff, we don't really have to do that. God's really good at stuff like that. He's really good at exposing lies and errors and people. Because when we do become divisive, guess what? We're carrying out Satan's plan. He has been from the beginning, before the beginning, of people on this earth, and he will be, even after he's been bound for 1,000 years and he gets out, he's still going to be divisive. We don't want to be like that. We who are believers today have God's Spirit living in us, and therefore we have the living water that the world desperately needs. If you're a believer today, like we read today, Jesus said, if you believe in me, you have the Holy Spirit. Living water is going to flow out of you. That's our job. That is our job. Let's all stand for a word of prayer. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, he's offering you water today. Not just water, but his Holy Spirit, who will be with you and be in you. Maybe there's an emptiness in your soul today. It's a God-shaped emptiness. Only God can fill that void. How about making 2021 a year when you say yes to the Lord? Don't go another day, don't go another week, don't go another year. Jesus Christ wants to take up residence in your heart. If you're a believer today, we know what we've been called to do, to give out that living water. As your Spirit leads us, as we get into your word, help us, Father, during 2021 to be faithful. We thank you for your word, dear Lord. Thankful you preserved it for us. We're thankful, Father, for what your son accomplished, because without what he accomplished, we'd be men most miserable. We'd have no hope. But because of what he accomplished, we do have hope. We look forward to 2021 because we know that your son could return this year. And if not, we're 1 year closer to when we see him face to face. And Father, we look forward to that day. Give us the strength, give us the boldness, give us the wisdom that we need to be your people during this year, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.